Father God, we love you and are really genuinely looking forward to what you have for this church this morning. We are your children. You are the Father. And you have called us to listen and to obey. And Lord, as we look into the tribulation period, as we just crest over the top of that subject, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts, give us understanding of what you have in here, and let us constantly be putting our hope in Jesus Christ. So bless this study, we pray in your name. Amen. We are in chapter 6 of Revelation this morning. Chapter 6 of Revelation. This is our 22nd study through the book of Revelation. How many chapters are there in Revelation? There's 22. So we are in our 22nd study through the letter. It's taken us 6 months to get to the 6th chapter in this book. So I think we're right on schedule for sure. Now, initially this morning, I had planned to work through the first 8 verses of chapter 6 and look at the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. That was my goal. However, I found the Lord kind of moving in a different direction. And so just out of obedience to him, I thought I'd just go with what I think he's leading us and just kind of move forward. So this morning, rather than the title of the message being, I think I named it the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, we're actually, it's the tribulation and the white horse rider, if anybody cares to know what the title of it is. So we're going to be looking this morning at an introduction to the tribulation period and an introduction of the first seal broken, which reveals a rider of a horse, a white horse and a rider that's on it. So we're going to be looking at that introduction to those. You with me? Is that okay? Okay. But to give some good context, we want to make sure that we're reading enough. So I will be reading the first 8 verses so you guys can kind of put all this stuff in its proper context. Chapter 6, verse 1. Follow along. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When I opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine." And when he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. The Apostle John has been translated from the Isle of Patmos, where he was imprisoned, and brought by Jesus into the presence of God. The previous 2 chapters that we've been studying, chapters 4 and 5, have been really a glorious time of worship, hasn't it? To see what has gone on or what goes on in the heavenly realm. Those chapters are filled with praise and worship and singing as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, is found to be the only one worthy to take this seven sealed scroll and to loose the seals, to open the seals, to break them. But now as we are making our way into chapter 6, really the tenor of the book changes radically. We are now entering into what is known as the tribulation period. And we're going to see God's wrath come to the earth. Now, Jesus has taken the scroll from the Father, and he has begun to break the seals that are on the scroll, and thereby revealing the content that is in the scroll and initiating this seven-year tribulation period. The tribulation period is contained within the seven-sealed scroll, and it begins with the opening of the seals. You with me so far? And that thereby, it unleashes God's wrath upon the earth, and it sets up the three sets of judgments that are in the book of Revelation. Those judgments that we are going to see in the book of Revelation, those three sets, they are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Okay? There's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Sometimes the bowls are called the vials, or they're called the seven plagues. Okay? But they're judgments against the earth. Now, to help understand what we're looking at, what's in Christ's hands, if we were to look at the scroll this morning, and I meant to bring something, a nice visual, and I apologize, I didn't get it. But if you were to look at the scroll, say I happen to have that scroll in my hand, which is slightly blasphemous if I think about that. But no, if Christ was here, there we go, and he had that in his hand, and we were to look at this particular scroll, we would see that it would be sealed on the top of the scroll, on the edges of the scroll. And so when Jesus comes and breaks the seal, he breaks one of the seals on the edges, and it unrolls a little bit, and it reveals what's written there. And then the second one is done, and then it reveals more. Are you with me? And then it reveals the second horse. And then the third one, all the way, and so on and so on. You with me? Okay. That second seal, the fiery horse, the third, and so on, right? When we get to the seventh seal, that's where most of the message is. Okay? Meaning that the rest of the scroll, when the seventh seal is broken, when we come to that seventh seal, the message unveils the remainder of the judgments. So one is done, the horse, two is done, the horse, on and on and on. When we get to the seventh seal, the rest of the message of Revelation is contained within that seventh seal. And within that seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments. And when the seventh trumpet judgment sounds, that last seventh trumpet sounds over the last seven plagues, which are contained within the seven sealed scroll. You with me?
No.
Okay, it's good.
Someone was honest.
Somebody was honest. That's good. All right. Okay, here's the visual. I meant to bring it. It's sealed up here. Snap. There's the horse. Break the other one. There's the other, right? On and on it goes. That's the right way. Once the seventh seal is broken, the rest of the scroll can be opened. And within that scroll is all of the message of Revelation. All the judgments, all the wrath, everything that's coming. It's all within that scroll that's in the hand of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Yes. That's what I wanted to hear. Okay. I'm so far off my notes, it's not even funny. When the tribulation period begins with that seventh seal broken, or with the seven seals broken, it all flows one after another in succession until the very last plague is done, the very last bowl is poured out, right? And all of God's wrath is unleashed on an unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world. Now, I think at this point, it's smart for us to clarify a very important piece, okay? And you guys are going to be busy today, so get your scriptures. If you ain't got them in your hand, open up your Bibles. We're going to be busy, okay? I want to look at a few verses in Revelation, and then I'm going to make my point. Looking at verse 15 first in chapter 6, right after the breaking of the sixth seal, we read this. Then the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from what? The wrath of the Lamb. For what's happened? For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. After the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we read, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, who and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Those are the seven bowls or the seven vials. For in them, in what? In the seven plagues, the wrath of God is what? It's complete. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. Verse 17 of chapter 16, at the seventh plague or the seventh bowl, he says this, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from heaven, from the throne, saying what? It is done. Does that remind you of anything, by the way? Just a little bit. Notice the progression here in the book, or should I say in the scroll. The seal judgments tells us that the great day of his wrath has come. And then the trumpet judgments, we see the wrath of God has come. Revelation 15 tells us that in the last seven plagues, the wrath of God is complete. And then when the last bowl is poured out, God says, it's finished, meaning the wrath of God is done. Here's my point in all of this. There are some who believe and teach that the wrath of God is only at the end of the tribulation. That the wrath of God only applies to the last seven plagues. And this has led to the teaching that the rapture of the church will happen sometime during the tribulation period before the wrath. And so it is called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. Have you heard that? The pre-wrath rapture of the church. Meaning that Christians will go through a portion of the tribulation, but be raptured or taken out to be with Jesus before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, which they believe is only in the last seven plagues. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:9 does say, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, which I fully agree with. I think one of the most well-known or most popular book on this is by a guy by the name of Marv Rosenthal. You guys ever heard of Marv Rosenthal? He wrote a book. It was called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, right? It was huge 20, 25 years ago. And it's well done. There's no doubt. It is well done. But reading it then and looking at the arguments now, I'm still not convinced. And for me, when I read these verses and see the chronology, it helps me understand more clearly that the wrath of God is seen throughout the entire tribulation period. You with me? The wrath of God is seen throughout the entire tribulation period. And as I see it, the wrath of God begins at the seal judgments, runs all the way throughout the entire tribulation period, and culminates at the last bowl that's poured out, and God says, then it is done. You with me? Okay. So when you read that verse that I quoted, God did not appoint us to wrath. I agree. He didn't appoint us to wrath, which is why we are taken out before the wrath of God comes upon the earth, but the wrath of God starts at the seal judgments. Another argument for the pre-trib standpoint, which I hold to. Listen, if you don't hold to it, that's fine. I love you. We can go out and have spaghetti afterwards, and I'm all right with that. Right? This is not a doctrine where Christians should divide. Amen? We can certainly debate it in Christian love and have a great time doing so. But I'll look at you and I say, if you are a post-trib or a mid-trib, I'm just going to say you're wrong. And you'll tell me that I'm wrong. That's all right. When we get home, we're going to really find out all of it. But I'm fairly convinced. Given enough evidence here, I'm fully convinced. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the wrath of God. Aren't you glad you came today? I want to talk a little bit about the wrath of God in the tribulation period and ask one of my very favorite questions, and it's a question you should ask all the time of the text. Why? Why? I love that question. Why is God's wrath even poured out to begin with? Why is it, what is its primary function? What is the purpose of God's wrath as it's being poured out on the earth during this seven-year tribulation period? And I think the Bible gives us a few answers to that. First, it's to finish God's discipline of the nation of Israel. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's another name for the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. God's reasoning for his discipline of the nation of Israel, as is his reasoning for the discipline of his children today, is so that they would turn back to God and receive their Messiah. Same purposes. This is one of the reasons why God's wrath is in the tribulation period. I also see God's wrath being poured out to judge the unbelieving, godless people of the earth. These are those that have rejected the love of God offered to them and instead rebelled against their Creator and refused to surrender to Him and receive His forgiveness of sin. And He is going to pour out His wrath upon them. One last reason I'll offer up for why God's wrath during the tribulation period, and what the purpose is for. And this is a real important one to me. God's wrath is poured out on the earth to avenge the blood of the saints spilled by the enemies of God. How do I know that? Listen, pay attention, because I'm going to run through some scripture really quick. All in Revelation. Look at verse, you can look at verse 10, by the way, in your chapter 6. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Chapter 16, verse 5 says, "I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" Chapter 17, verse 6, "And I saw the woman," this is the woman who sits on the seven-headed beast, "I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Chapter 18, verse 20, when we see the fall of Babylon, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Verse 24, chapter 18, "And in her," that is in the great city of Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who were slain upon the earth." Chapter 19, verse 2, this is a scene from heaven after the tribulation period during this great time of worship in heaven. And it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Why will God unleash his wrath to such a volume and degree like never before? The answer is to avenge the blood of the saints who have been killed by this wicked system and wicked people of the world. God will not let the wicked go unpunished. And in his love, he will avenge the blood of his children. How does that sit with you? It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. Aren't you glad his ways are righteous and his ways are true and we don't have to judge? Aren't you glad? I'm glad. I take this verse as applicable to those in the Middle East right now that are being slain for the love of Jesus Christ. I really do. God will avenge their blood one day. And I take a little bit of comfort in that. A little bit. Not because I don't have sadness, really, for those on whom the Lord has unleashed his wrath, though they absolutely deserve it. But because God is a righteous God and a just and holy God, and he will set everything right according to his righteousness and not according to man's. The one who walked the hills of Galilee, our gentle, loving Savior, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again, will one day be executing wrath upon this world like the world has never seen before. This tribulation period, this tribulational wrath will be unprecedented. It will be like nothing anyone has ever experienced before. Listen to the witness of Scripture, Joel 2. "For that day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it?" Nahum 1 says, "Who can stand before him in his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Malachi 3:2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is the day of wrath." a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. The Lord says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Should you not figure out what your sin, my sin, does in the presence of God? We should understand the importance of repentance right now. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the Lord's day of wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. The day of God's wrath, the tribulation period, is a day that is coming upon the whole earth. It is certain. And it's unlike anything that you could ever imagine. And let me tell you something. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. Jesus warns in Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. 7 years is shortened. That's a twister. The only way that you won't be here, if it happens in our lifetime, is to surrender to Jesus today. That's the only way. To repent and to receive him as your Lord and Savior. That is the only way. Let me pause for a moment and take a breath. Because that's heavy stuff. Let me pause for genuine reflection and bring a moment of reality into this. When we see God's terrible wrath and the suffering and the devastation that is coming upon the earth, let us not think for a moment that God's judgment comes without his kindness. Let us not think for a moment that the wrath doesn't come without mercy and grace first. What do I mean by that? I think often people look at the wrath being poured out and wrongfully conclude that God is just a God of vengeance and merciless, judgmental, this wrath of God, forgetting that judgment was not first, but grace and mercy were. We must never forget that what precedes God's judgment on earth was that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, taking upon himself the wrath of God that we so deserved, and that those who receive Jesus and become born again will never experience that wrath because God has taken it upon himself. And again, God in human flesh took that wrath upon himself that we deserve. He took it upon himself so that we who are in Christ will not have to experience it. This is the kindness of God. The cross precedes judgment. God brought us first mercy and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. We must also remember that judgment is followed by his righteous rule and reign and establishment of his kingdom. The renewal of all things follows his judgment. The reversal of all that has gone on. How wonderful is that? No more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, all things made new. So judgment, although horrific, wasn't first. Mercy and grace were. Nor is judgment the final word. Righteousness and renewal are. Mercy and grace were needed because sin deserved to be judged. And if there's going to be righteousness and renewal on the earth, sin must be judged. That's the introduction. That's, I know, right? That's the introduction to the tribulation period. We'll learn a whole lot more as we go along, but that's just introductory. What I want to do is finish up this morning with an introduction to the first writer in verses 1 and 2. Okay? Back to the text, chapter 6. Take a drink. Verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of like thunder, come and see. Can you imagine hearing that, by the way? When Jesus opens up one of the seals, John hears one of the four living creatures invite him to come and see, to look at what's going to take place now that the seal has been broken. And there seems to be quite an intensity about it, huh? Right? The voice that came over was a voice like thunder. You think that would bring a little bit of intenseness to the situation. It's like when a preacher gets a little loud in the voice, right? I want you all to pay attention. Not like I ever do that here. It strikes me, though, that John was given such a privilege to see what no man has ever seen before. But then again, here we are, privileged to be reading about what God had shown John. We may not be eyewitnesses like John was, but we are blessed nonetheless to have this information at our fingertips. Amen? And think about all that has gone on to bring this revelation to you. And then judge that on how well and how much you're in that word. Do you take it for granted? When I was a brand new Christian, I always thought, well, it's just a book. It's just a book. So I'll use it to step on and, you know, put something up on a shelf, right? I was convicted pretty hard, right? What, the blood that was spilled? What God did for us to keep this intact is unprecedented in history. And what we're reading this morning should shake you to your very core, that the fact that we even have it in our hands. This is information that is on a scroll in the hand of the Father, who Jesus Christ, being the only one worthy, was able to take away and loose that seal. And we get the privilege of reading it? It's a mind blower. And we should not take for granted what we have. Verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, this is the first of four horses of different color, right? And four horsemen, possibly five. That'll throw your theology for a loop. We'll get to that next week. Possible. Just possible. That's all I'm saying. When the first seal is broken, it reveals a white horse and a rider. Now, horses in the Bible are often a symbol of power, and often a symbol of military power, for that matter. And on this horse is a rider. And that rider is described as having a bow, a crown, and he's on this mission to go out conquering and to conquer. Now, there's a lot of discussion surrounding the identity of this particular rider. And I think it'd be good for us to enter that discussion. It's always fun. Really, there are two main camps in this particular field on who the rider is. There are many who believe that this is Jesus Christ, right? Turn with me to chapter 19 of Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except him knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." Who might that be? "And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." I wonder who that might be. We'll get there. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, there can be no question who we're talking about here, right? If you have any questions about who this is, you come see me afterwards. We'll make sure it's absolutely clear who the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is, okay? Because every knee is going to bow to him. So you better know now. This is Jesus Christ riding out of heaven to judge and to make war, Armageddon, right? And there are some similarities between the descriptions of the text. Did you see them? There's the white horse, the wearing crown, right? And both are victorious in their pursuit. But there are a tremendous amount of differences as well, which makes us conclude that this cannot be Jesus Christ, all right? First, notice that the rider in chapter 6 is wearing a crown. You notice that, right? How many crowns is he wearing in chapter 6? One. How many is Jesus wearing in chapter 19? Many. Also, the word for crown in chapter 6 is our Greek word, Stephanos. Right? Anybody named Stephen here? Stephanos. It means crown, but it's like a victor's crown, like a little wreath put on top of the head. Hey, you just won the prize. Here's your crown. That's Stephanos. And that's what's talked about in Revelation chapter 6. Unlike chapter 19, where it talks about many diadem. You heard that song? Yeah, I always wonder what the heck that meant, right? Right? Diadem. It is a crown of royalty. It is a crown of sovereignty. It is a crown of a king. And he's got many of them. How's that fit? That's pretty crazy stuff. So one has a wreath. The other one has a sovereign ruler's crown. And also, Jesus had a sharp sword in which to strike the nation. But in chapter 6, the writer has a bow. Notice also that this writer, in chapter 6, he sets forth at the beginning of the tribulation, whereas Jesus rides forth at the end. One is the inauguration, the other one is the culmination, isn't it? So to me, it's very clear that this is not Jesus, but it's rather somebody else. It may look like Jesus. It may initiate or imitate Jesus in many ways, and maybe even try to pass himself off as Messiah-like. But it's not Jesus. We also know that this is not Jesus here because Jesus in chapter 6 is seen as the one breaking the seals and then sending out the horsemen. It would be illogical for the same person to be opening the seals and then sending himself forth. And besides, if Christ did ride forth here, who is it that remains in heaven to open the remaining seals? Right? So this is not Jesus, but it is certainly someone who looks like Jesus in some ways. But after closer examination, we see obviously it's not. So who is this? All right, to answer that, we're going to look at Matthew 24. Okay? Matthew 24. I told you guys we'd be busy today. Matthew 24 is a passage of Scripture that talks about the tribulation period. From beginning to end, Matthew describes the entire seven-year period. And if we were to lay the book of Revelation in terms of the chronology of the events side by side with Matthew 24, we would find an uncanny parallel between the progress of chapter 6 as a whole and the description Jesus gives us of the end of the age in Matthew 24. You with me? Yeah. Now, I don't have time to look at all of them, so I'm just going to be brief in my summarization, then we're going to go back and look at something in the text. But if we lay them side by side, the first thing that we notice is war in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. It coincides with Revelation 6, don't say it, 6, verses 3 and 4. The second thing that we see is famine. We see that in verse 7 in Matthew, and then 5 and 6 in Revelation. And then death in Matthew 7 through 9 and Revelation 7 through 8. And then martyrdom, which we see in 9 and 10 in Matthew, and then also in 16 and through 22, and then 9 through 11 in Revelation. We also see the sun darken, the moon darken, and stars falling in Matthew 24:29. And then Revelation 6, 12 through 14. And then we also see the divine judgment and on and on. So we put these things together. They're you can tell they're speaking of the same thing, right? So we have war, we have famine, we have death, we have martyrdom, and so on. What's interesting to me is that before the war, before the famine and so on that is described in Matthew 24, before all of that, look at 24 verse 4. This is Jesus answering the question of, you know, tell us when the end of your the coming will be and all that kind of stuff. Matthew 24, 4 says this, and Jesus answered them, answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. This is the interlude, by the way, into his describing the tribulation period. Isn't that interesting? Let no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and so on and so on. In John 5, verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my name, you'll receive him. I believe that is exactly what is being spoken about in Revelation chapter 6. To an unsuspecting world, he looks like the Messiah. White horse, comes with a bow, right? Conquering and that kind of stuff. He looks like the political savior of mankind, but he's the deceiver. He is anti or pseudo Christ. And I believe that here in Revelation 6 is documented the initial appearance of the figure of the Antichrist upon the stage in world history. The Bible describes a coming of a world leader who will rise to power at the beginning of the tribulation period. He is who Daniel describes as the little horn. He's called the prince that is to come, also in Daniel. He's called the king who blasphemes, also in Daniel. He's called the man of sin and perdition in 2 Thessalonians. He's called the beast in Revelation chapter 13, but most popularly, he is known as the Antichrist. And he is a man who has great power, will have great power, and political influence over the entire world. He is described in verse 2 of chapter 6 as a man with a bow, but no arrows. Who go out to conquer and to conquering and to conquer. Now, a bow is a symbol of strength in the Bible and has the ability to conquer the foes. But I'm going to put this out there. Okay, don't automatically assume that when you hear bow that you're thinking military. Don't think that, well, it's missing the arrows. Don't think it's that kind of a bow and an arrow thing. Interestingly enough, the word bow first appears in Scripture just after the flood in Noah's day, when God promised that he would put his bow in the clouds, in what's what we call a rainbow. The bow was to be a sign of what? A promise, a covenant, agreement, right? Now, coupled with the ability of this man to deceive like no other, I believe that this may be an indication of his initial deception by means of a peace agreement spoken about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where it says this, "Then he shall confirm a covenant, an agreement, a promise with many for 1 week." Now that week, we've talked about it before, it's prophetic language implying a 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, that is in the middle of the 7-year period of time, that means in the middle of the tribulation, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. This man will come on the scene and he will be a tremendous man of influence and power like never before. And he will seemingly bring an end to the war and fighting in the Middle East. How great would that look? He'll do it by making a peace treaty, an agreement, a covenant with the nation of Israel. And he will be looked at as the savior of the world, and people will worship him and his accomplishments. He will be persuasive. He will be charismatic. He will be gregarious, and the world will follow him. I pulled this from somebody. I thought it was pretty good. He will oratorical skills of Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, and the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, and the charm of a Will Rogers. I thought that was kind of interesting. But let me tell you guys, he's gonna look like he's got it all together. He's gonna look like he's the real deal and that he's got all the answers. But here's the secret. He's a fake. He's a fake. He comes onto the scene as a man with the answers to the world's problems, but in reality, he is a deceiver possessed by the deceiver. You know, the only one other man in all of Scripture that is said to be possessed by the devil himself, by Satan himself. Who is that? It's Judas. That's right. Interesting, isn't that? And at the middle point of the tribulation, though, everything will go to hell in a handbasket. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." The writer is on the white horse is Satan's masterpiece. He is the counterfeit of all counterfeits of Christ, or so he claims to be. He is therefore cast in the role of a conqueror, which seems to be significant of him being on a white horse too, right? And in biblical times, it was customary for a conqueror to ride in triumph on a white horse. Got that from Walford, by the way. He's fantastic. When we look at the landscape of the world today, politically, ideologies, the deaths, the wars, the pain, the suffering, the deception that already exists, do you think that the world is ripe for this type of a man? Yeah. Yeah, you bet. The need for a political leader who has all the answers to man's woe. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, I look at the Mideast and I'm like, that place is a mess, right? I look at our own landscape and we're a mess. You can't even get in the same room and agree on something. Politically stated, right? The political leader is such a necessity for man's woes. At least that's what they will see. This gregarious leader who will put an end to all religious fighting. How great would that be, right? From the world's point of view, all the fighting that goes on in the name of God. And whatever you put on that label, whoever that God is. And there's so much fighting. How great would that be to have somebody come on the scene who's got an answer to that and possibly actually will blend all the religions together so there are no arguments, right? That's what it says, this one system of religion. Matter of fact, we see that, we see the priming of the pumps even now. And it's been happening for years, right? This world summit of religious leaders, right? Trying to get us all to see the commonality and ignore the difference. There's even a bumper sticker, for goodness sakes, right? I fully believe that the world is ripe for this type of deception that's coming upon it. And I think the world is being set up for it, not just in the world, but also in the church. Can we talk about ourselves? Spiritual, I wish I had time to get into this. Oh my goodness. Spiritual deception is absolutely rampant in the church. And it angers me. I'm calling it a righteous anger. I really think it is, but I get so angry at falsehood within the church. And I don't mean disagreements on post and pre. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking the essentials of the historic Christian faith being bastardized and being awesome. It's just, yeah. Spiritual deception is rampant. And those in the church are allowing this deception to rule and to reign unchallenged. The big one on the scene right now is the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation garbage. We are ripe. The church is ripe for that type of deception. Daniel 11:32, with flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. But listen, Christian, even though this Antichrist is coming soon, the truth is that there are many Antichrists now. And they are paving a way for the deceiver to get onto the scene, right? 1 John 2, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. And we who see it coming need to fight the lie with the truth. You want to know why I pound the pulpit so much on a Sunday? This is why. I try to think up the arguments and put them into the sermon one way or another so that you are equipped. So when you leave here, you've got some kind of equipment to deal with the garbage that you are being fed by the world and a lot of times by the church. And I'm not saying this church has got it all together. I'm not saying it's us four and no more. Don't hear me wrong. Okay? But we will endeavor in this church to seek truth. Not the world's truth, but biblical truth. That's why I keep preaching a biblical worldview. Biblically minded Christians. We have to be biblically minded. Somebody went way off the deep end here in the last couple weeks. And his offering of, you know, this is the way we ought to go. He says, I've read 70 books on the subject. Did you read the one that you needed to? Because I'm not seeing what those 70 said that you're supposed to now believe in here, because it ain't in here. That's the problem. Stop reaching for the shelf and reach for what's here. We need to fight. I will conclude with this. We need to fight the lie with the truth. But you might ask, how? How do I do that? First off, recognize the lie. You need to recognize the lie, right? In Genesis 3, Satan gives us, we are given Satan's strategy in there, right? He questions God's word, right? Did God really say that, right? He contradicts God's word. We see that all over the church right now. He casts doubts on God's character. Listen, God wants to have gold dust fall from the rafters. And we know that's God because it's a miracle. We've never seen it before. And he's going to fill your teeth with gold. And that's God. We know that is. What the heck? Where do you see that? Where do you see that? But we have the Christian landscape hook, line, and sinker hauling these nut balls all over the place. And even their music is being touted as being something spectacularly to be followed. And they're called passion. They're called Jesus culture. That ain't stepping on toes. You're funny. Another lie that he puts forth in the garden is that he calls us to set ourselves in God's place. So recognize the lie. And you recognize the lie how? That's right. By knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. Do we know the truth? Speak the truth. Daniel 12, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We are called to fight the good fight. It's that good fight of faith. We are to lay hold on eternity to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, 1 Timothy. And remember, our weapons are divinely powerful. They are not carnal, but they are divinely powerful. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and prayers are like guided missiles. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Listen, I realize I get real passionate about certain things, especially in this particular realm. And here's why. Because I was lied to for many, 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 many years. My wife lied to for many, many years. 19 years in Mormonism. She was lied to for many, many years. I now see the truth. I have the truth. To watch people latch on to what was and not latch on to what should be angers me. And I want the church to purge the leaven. And so, you know, maybe some of y'all don't get quite as crazy about it. And that's okay. You know, everybody's called their own way and own dispositions. But I think the church should be angry at what has been let into the church under the guise of culture. Or being relevant, or fill in the blank. Can we just say this? We just want to be biblical. Yep. Biblical. And then culture will need to adapt to me. We'll need to adapt to us. We'll need to adapt to the Bible. That's the way it ought to be, right? Why are we reversed in that? It's such a weird thought. Now I get we are to be all things to all people so that by some means we might win. I get that. But I'm not changing the Bible so that we are being more palatable to them. That's not going to happen. They need to repent. They need to see their sin. They need to see what God's wrath is all about. And if we're preaching just this funny, fun stuff over here, but missing this, right, Joel Osteen, that's a problem. As you can tell, I have no problems calling some things out. It is what it is. Listen, let's love Jesus. Let's love his word. Let's be committed to this. Amen? Amen. I better stop. Father. Father, if there is any applause in here, it is because your truth reigns supreme. Uncomfortable. Lord, this is your church. These are your people. This is your word. We are just simply beggars reaching up to a holy God. We are servants, bond slaves of the Most High God. We must decrease and you must increase in all areas of our life. All areas, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to see what is in that scroll. It's mind-blowing. I pray, Lord, for the food that we're about to partake. And I pray, Lord, that our conversation around the meal and whatnot, that it would be holy and acceptable to you, that we would be focused on you and your word in our conversations. Help us to enjoy you as we enjoy each other's fellowship and not neglect the worship of you through it all. So bless our time and the rest of our fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.